Before we move on, you know, King George may have stood up for the Hallelujah Chorus, and that's the tradition, of course, that they say he did. And I was checking that out historically online, if the online resources are accurate, and I trust they usually are. And they said he stood up at the end of it. At the end of it, of course, he didn't know it was coming. He was just attending. A performance of the Hallelujah Chorus for the first time, and was, perhaps you can imagine, so stirred by it that he decided to stand up toward the end of it, and thus the tradition began of people standing up, because kings start traditions, you know. I was going to say that also if Queen Victoria, same line, same family in the line of succession for the British monarchy. Queen Victoria ruled as queen from 1837 to 1901. Wow, 64 years. How many years has Queen Elizabeth II?
70.
Yeah, she's got the longest reign now. But anyway, Queen Victoria's comment about attending a performance of the Hallelujah, not of the Hallelujah Chorus alone, but of the whole Messiah, was that thing takes about 2 hours and it's really ponderous. That's what she said about it. Now, in the opinion of some, it may be ponderous to sit through 2 hours of music, solos mixed with choruses and so on. I find that when I'm listening to it, I'm listening to short segments of it, you know, one or two pieces at a time. And well, that's what we're doing here too. And maybe we too might find it to be a bit ponderous to sit through 2 hours of it in a row. No. Maybe. a few more comments about the Hallelujah Chorus, and then we're going to move on to the next page. We're on page, what page is it? Eight. Page eight of the study guide, if you count your pages. Page eight, it's the part that says God's triumph. in the middle of the page. And that's where we're going to begin today, just by talking about a few other things that relate to the Hallelujah Chorus. The Hallelujah Chorus is based on the book of Revelation, chapters 11 and 19. And I like to say when I come upon a part of the Bible that is familiar and is particularly strengthening and moving, that's one of the great chapters of the Bible. And then I started thinking about what are the great chapters of the Bible. And I know that once in my past, we had a series of Bible studies, and this was at a different church. And maybe you've had something similar like this at St. Mark's. This was actually when I was at St. Paul's in New Ulm, Minnesota, and we had a Bible study on the great chapters of the Bible. And so if I asked you, what are the great chapters of the Bible, what would you come up with? Something in Genesis?
Genesis 3.
Genesis 3? Ooh, fall into sin. Yeah, it's a great chapter because it's also God's first promise there too. I immediately comes what one that comes to mind for me is Isaiah 53, which we've been talking about. Isaiah 53 is about the crucifixion and the impact and what it really means, the prophecies, the great prophecies of Jesus suffering and death. That's one of the great chapters of the Bible. How about Luke 2, story of Christ's birth, and it came to pass in those days. Many of us have committed parts of that to memory. And I think of, do you have another one?
1 Corinthians 13.
Oh, that's the love chapter. I was going to say 1 Corinthians 15, because today we're going to be talking about 1 Corinthians 15. You almost stole my thunder there. But 1 Corinthians 13 is another well-known one. Often the text is used at weddings, and it's a reminder about how the greatest gift that God gives is love. And love surpasses all. How about Hebrews 11? I think that it's in Sunday school today that they're focusing on, for the family Sunday school hour, they're focusing on Hebrews 11, which is a chapter of the great heroes of faith of the Bible, such as Abraham and others. So we could go on with this Matthew chapters 5 and 6, great chapters of the Bible, 5, 6, and 7 actually. Those are the Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, great chapters there.
Romans 8.
Okay. Who can separate us from the love of God? How unsearchable are God's is God's love? So Romans 8 is a great one, among other places in Romans. Yeah. Yeah, so you know, you start to think about it, and it just goes on. How many great chapters of the Bible are there? Well, all of them, of course. All of them are great. but the Hallelujah Chorus is based on Revelation 19, and included in the Hallelujah Chorus is this part, which is an imagery, actually, of the wedding celebration, the great wedding celebration, which expresses as I wrote on the study guide, expresses the intimate relationship between God and His faithful people. It's actually like an invitation to the wedding feast of the Lamb, the wedding feast of the Lamb. And I thought that this would be a good way to start our Bible class today, by singing together that song, which is in Christian in the Christian worship supplement. It's in the blue supplement that you have in the pew in front of you. It's number 730, and we've used this one before for communion and for other things. But I want you to notice when we sing through it how many of these things are really from the book of Revelation. And if we haven't talked about them yet, we will as we continue. So blessed are they. We start with the refrain on the first page. This is number 730 in the Christian worship supplement. And then notice at the end of the verses, it tells you whether you go on to the next verse or back to the refrain. This will take a few minutes, but it's worth it. We'll sing it together. course, that wedding feast then morphs into a celebration of God's power and might and his wonderful plan of salvation, which in the Messiah is drawing to a close. And so when we get to the last part of the Messiah, those words from the last verse, "Worthy are you, Lamb of God, to receive glory and honor and praise," and so on, at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Now, there's a reference there to the Lamb. How often in Scripture is God referred to or symbolically referred to in the form of an animal? And you might even think, why sometimes? Well, lamb is kind of obvious. Jesus, the sacrificial lamb. Can you think of any other animals?
Lion.
Ah, St. Mark's, the lion. Uh-huh. Just yesterday at the soiree, the kids performed The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you know anything about that fantasy story by C.S. Lewis, it's actually one that is intended to symbolize the victory of Christ over sin, death, and Satan. And Aslan, the star, it's kind of the star of the show, is Christ in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. So I thought, how appropriate that the St. Mark's kids are putting on a play about a lion who symbolizes Christ, and we put our faith and our trust in that lion. The Lion of Judah is a reference to God from the Bible. Can you think of any others? There was one, if you attended early service, the first hymn. Eagle, right. He carries us as on wings of an eagle, protecting us, guiding us, and so on. Yeah, symbolism in the Bible of Christ. And in, why am I going there with this? Well, because in Revelation 19, we have the image of what? Look at the bottom of page 8. In Revelation 19, John sees a rider on a white horse. And that white horse, or that rider on the white horse, is wearing a robe. And on that robe is the message, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, who is that riding on that white horse? That is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's Jesus, the Messiah, in triumph. Triumphantly riding on the white horse. And so there's another animal symbolizing Christ. So Christ now begins his reign. I notice my spelling mistake there for reign. Not the reign that is pulling the horse, but it's the reign of Christ as king is beginning in heaven. Okay, so that concludes part two of the oratorio, and let's turn the page and get to we're going to get to the part now, which comes back to the book of Job in the Old Testament. One of the most familiar prophecies of the resurrection comes from Job. I think that most of us know the story of Job pretty well. Job suffered many afflictions. And finally, you know, in the midst of those afflictions, Job made that great confession of faith that he knew that his Redeemer lived. And it's interesting that he said that because Job lived in the Old Testament. Most historians think it was between the time of the flood somewhere up to around the time of Abraham, but nobody's real sure exactly when, and we don't have any other historical record of Job except what is in the Bible, in the book of Job. But we do know that Job suffered great affliction, and Job recognized that even though his body was going to die and worms were going to destroy that body, yet in his flesh, he would see God. So he confesses, I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand on the last day, the latter day. And yet in my flesh, I will see God. There are other places in the Bible where that same confession is used in different words, but one of them is 2,000 years later. It says on the study guide, in the midst of mortal suffering, Job was confident of a Messiah that would come 2,000 years later. This is the same as the message of the Messiah to Martha in John 11. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. John 11. Okay, let's hear now from the Messiah again. We'll do number 22 at this time. I know that my Redeemer liveth.
Thank you.
This whole part of the Messiah is based on the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter. And that part, for now is Christ risen from the dead. That's reminiscent of another hymn. There are, of course, so many hymns that emphasize the resurrection and that Christ is arisen. But the refrain of hymn number 160, this joyful Eastertide, goes, but now is Christ arisen, 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 but now is Christ arisen. You know, that truth is repeated again and again. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, the phrase, the first fruits of them that sleep, is used by Paul. What do you understand from that phrase, that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep? Lisa?
First fruits always gave the hope of the rest of the crop. If you've got your first fruits, your first bit, then you probably have a good crop to follow.
Is that like our lemon tree that finally
grows? Yes.
We were pretty happy when the first fruits came from our lemon tree. Now, you might say that this is one of those things where you would say be careful what you ask for, because what happens with lemon trees? Hal would tell you that, right? But no, that certainly isn't what it's like with the resurrection. Jesus is the first fruit of those that would be raised from the dead, and we will be next. And when will that happen? Of course, on the latter day, the last day, when Jesus stands before all people, the dead are raised, and the believers will be taken to heaven. So that's the triumphant pronouncement. Christ is risen from the dead, risen indeed. And he is the first fruits of those that sleep, those who have died. Okay, now we go on to verse 21 what page is that? That's still the bottom of page 8, I think. I'm actually getting my pages mixed up here. Anyway, where it says redemption from Adam's fall. Handel comes back and once again refers to death contrasted with life. And you should appreciate the Apostle Paul's logic in this verse 21. Since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. Do you notice the difference between man and man there? Small man, capital man. First one, since by man came death. Now that's Adam. Or yeah, we are those people that cause death because of sin. Sin is the consequence, or death is the consequence of sin. So by man came death. And when we play this piece, you're going to notice that part is sung rather softly by the chorus. And then the next part comes on loudly. By man... That's the God-man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead. That part is louder. And then look at the next line, for as in Adam all die, Adam the first man who fell into sin, so in Christ, that's the capital man again, in Christ all shall be made alive. So That's an interesting contrast there, but and logic. Yes, Lisa.
This passage always makes me think of Pilate's words. I think it was Pilate who said, "It is appropriate that one man should die for the people."
Caiaphas, I think.
Oh, Caiaphas. Mm-hmm. He meant a representative man, but that's exactly what Jesus did do.
And he unknowingly, Caiaphas is prophesying about how Jesus would indeed die for the people, not in the way that Caiaphas was thinking about, but it actually came true according to God's plan. So looking at the bottom of the page here, a little summary of this next piece that we're going to play. The chorus, which represents the congregation of believers, applies the confession of the previous soloist to all of God's children. And then it says, listen to them as they whisper, singing of death in hushed tones. It's just softer singing. But their faith in the resurrection cannot be contained. They explode with joy when they sing of the resurrection. So listen, for all this peace begins softly, singing about death, and then explodes with energy about the resurrection. Okay, that's number 23. Let's hear that one now. Can tell when a piece is coming to a close, when it slows down at the end of it. Okay, we continue with page 9. We're on the last day now, the part that has the heading of the last day. This would be the last step of exaltation. Went from humiliation to exaltation, and the resurrection, the ascension into heaven, and now the exaltation of God, of Jesus as he reigns and rules. Well, maybe I shouldn't have said the last step, because actually the last step is the return, the glorious return on the last day. And that's what this last page is about. The first piece of music, number 24, is very brief. It only takes about 30 seconds, and it's a solo on the words, "Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." That's chapter 15, verses 51 and 52, right there, part of 52. And so this selection starts slowly as a soloist begins to tell of a mystery. He seems almost secretive, but he cannot contain this mysterious and wondrous truth any more than the chorus. And so he bursts forth with joy and tells about the last day. Now this This part, we're going to play 24 and 25 together in a moment, but this part is the wonderful part that has a trumpet solo, and then there is both a trumpet solo and then a tenor soloist who are kind of going back and forth on this one. And it's a wonderful piece of music that gets kind of long, and we're not going to play the whole thing. You know, I just got done saying it's wonderful, but we're not going to play the whole thing. We're going to play the part that has to do with the trumpet solo and the singing of the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. And notice the contrast here between corruptible and incorruptible. What's corruptible? Our human flesh, which is going to decay. But the body that is raised from the dead will be incorruptible, without flaws. You know, I had a hip replacement 3 years ago. I won't limp anymore. I'm counting on it. Incorruptible. The body will be changed. We will live in a perfect body, incorruptible. And it says this mortal body must put on immortality. Mortal will die, immortality cannot die. So what we are now is mortal, what we will be is immortal. So this piece is follows the ABA musical pattern, which means the first part, which is the trumpet solo and the tenor solo, is repeated at the end. And that's one of the reasons I'm not going to play the whole thing. We'll play the trumpet solo and the tenor solo, part A, and then we'll stop. We won't do B and the repeat of A. All right? From the Great Resurrection chapter 15. Please play 24 and 25 now.
I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Hey!
That's the part where we're gonna stop at that point. It's a great piece of music. One of the features, I suppose, of the Messiah is that there's just such a variety of different scores and different types of music. And you have to marvel at the gifts of the musician. Handel said that he felt inspired when he wrote the Messiah, and that while he was writing, he wrote solidly, and that he hardly even took time out to eat or to sleep, and he did that for 24 days. So he wrote the oratorio in 24 days, and a quote from Handel is that I saw the great God himself on his throne and all his angels. So you have this, it's like he was seeing the vision of heaven before him as he wrote. Now the last part for today, the victory over sin and death, also from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. Chapter 15, verse 54. Why is that significant for me, Lisa?
Oh.
See, last Sunday was my birthday, and so I was thinking about the 15th and the fact that I was born in 1954. And so then today, yesterday when I was studying for Bible class, I came across 1554, chapter 15, verse 54, and I thought, oh, that's kind of a coincidence. It is definitely a coincidence, but birthdays always do kind of remind you of your mortality, don't they? But this part reminds us of our eventual immortality in heaven. So that's an interesting contrast there. The last part here, this part, death is swallowed up in victory, is actually a fulfillment of a prophecy from Isaiah. I don't know if any of you take notes on these things, but Isaiah 25, verse 8 is the Old Testament prophecy of this, which will be fulfilled on the last day. Isaiah 25, verse 8 says, he, that means Jesus, the Messiah, he will swallow up death forever, and the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. And you know that it is in the book of Revelation that John wrote that God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Everything will be joy and happiness. No more tears. Isaiah 25, verse 8 prophesies that. Death will be swallowed up in victory. And so in this part, which is the last one we're going to play today, we have those famous words, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? In today's anthem, those words were actually used too. About death, where is thy sting? Maybe you noticed it when the choir sang it if you came to early church. Otherwise, the children are going to sing that same piece at the beginning of the second service, the 10:45 service. So maybe you remember those mocking words which were in Psalm 22 about how Jesus shouldn't have been trusting in the Lord. But if you do trust in the Lord, then let him deliver you. Well, God did deliver Jesus from death. Now death is confronted with its defeat. And the victory of the Messiah brings to an end any power that death may have had. And thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, our last piece for today is both 26 and 27. The first part only takes about 15 seconds, and then the last part is a couple of minutes. Let's play 26 and 27.
Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy sting?
Where is thy victory?
O grave, where is thy victory? O grave,
death,
O death, where is thy sting?
Where?
O grave,
where is thy victory?
O death, where is thy sting?
Where is thy sting?
O grave. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin.
The sting of death is sin.
And the strength of sin is the law.
The sting of death is sin.
The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law.
Us to the end for today. Let's close with prayer. I'm going to use the words of hymn 143, which are also based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We pray. Oh, where is your sting, death? We fear you no more. Christ rose, and now open is fair Eden's door. For all our transgressions his blood does atone, redeemed and forgiven, we now are his own. Then sing your hosannas and raise your glad voice, proclaim the blessed tidings that all may rejoice. Laud, honor, and praise to the Lamb that was slain, who now sits in glory and ever shall reign. Amen. Thanks, everyone. Have a great week. We will finish the study of the Messiah next week.